Well, after a week where we have certainly witnessed tragedy and evil, it's important to turn our attention to God's word, and especially to our calling as Christ's people and our calling here that we have as a local church. And so I want to invite you to join me back in our study of the book of Colossians. Join me there in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, our summer sermon series is over, the rain is here, and so we are now picking up where we left off in verses 1 through 11, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and the attention turns to us and the role that we play in this church's gospel work. Before I read the text, I want you to remember the setting of this letter. Paul is writing to a steadfast church, yet it is a church under great attack. It's facing two main threats to its existence. These are still threats we see today. The first threat was the theological threat, the threat that came from the false teachers of the day who were trying to infiltrate this church with their damning lies. Chapter 2, verse 8, Paul calls these lies empty deception. Lies that, if believed, would take these Colossian Christians captive. That's why he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through these lies. The word captive there is the word for prisoners of war, war language. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 18. This is the false gospel summarized. First, these false teachers were promoting a gospel that delighted in self-abasement. That's the theological lie that you, in and of yourself, through some kind of effort, whether it be religious or personal, some kind of work, in this case, it was inflicting some sort of physical pain, that you, in and of yourself, can save yourself from your sin. You can pay for your own sin. You can earn God's forgiveness. It's a complete rejection of the true gospel that teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Second, these false teachers were also promoting, verse 18, the worship of the angels, a rejection of the deity and supremacy and saviorhood of Christ. It's a rejection of sola Christus, that salvation is found in Christ, in Christ alone, to which the false teachers added a third gospel lie, and that was a rejection of God's objective, inerrant, and sufficient word, which is why at the end of verse 18, they were taking their stand, basing their authority, whatever they say, on visions they themselves had seen. They were doing whatever they could to divert the Colossians' attention away from God's word, away from Paul's letters, rejecting the sola scriptura, scripture alone principle. Those are three theological weapons Satan continues to use today in his attempt to destroy the local church. Three doctrinal deceptions that, if believed, will render a church ineffective for the gospel and take that church as a prisoner of war in this spiritual battle for the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul, knowing the theological threats this church was facing, he countered each threat head on. Look at chapter 1, specifically verse 12. He's going to focus on God's saving grace. False teachers are saying you can pay for your sin. It's the works-based system. Paul says, we give thanks to the Father, we the true believer. Why? Why do we give thanks? Because he, and he alone, has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Only God, based upon his grace, can cause us to stand in his presence. Why? Verse 13, for he, and only he, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not by self-abasement, this works-based system, these false teachers, every false gospel teaches. Look at verse 15. Paul's doubling down now on the supremacy and deity of Christ. Right? Don't worship the angels. Don't look for a savior in any other person or thing. No, verse 15. He, Christ, is alone the image of the invisible God. Christ is no angel. He's no created thing. To see Christ is to see God. Because, verse 17, he is before all things. Christ shares the same eternality as the Father. And in him all things hold together. Christ shares the same omnipotence as the Father. Verse 18, he is also the head, the ruler, the director of the body, the church. Why? Verse 19, because, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, not a part of it, not a portion, all the fullness of deity to dwell in him. And thus, if you're going to worship anyone, anything else, that's blasphemy. That's idolatry. There's only one Savior. That's the God-man, Jesus Christ. And this continues through chapters 1 and 2. We could summarize Paul's arguments this way: a steadfast church guards itself from theological error. A steadfast church guards itself from theological error. And that's what we've spent the first half of this year unpacking, that argument. But, here's the transition to today, following, but that is not the only threat a steadfast church faces. Because doctrinal heresy is not the only weapon Satan wields. This now leads into chapters 3 and 4, where Paul now sets his sights on a second threat this church and every steadfast church that follows will face. Here's threat number 2, and that is the immorality of the world. The immorality of the world. So Paul's letter is clear. A steadfast church must guard itself from the moral decline of this evil world system. Must guard itself from that moral decline scaling its walls and entering its gates. So mark this, mark this. It's not enough to guard the theological doors of the church. That is necessary. That is not enough. No, a steadfast church must also hold the line of holiness with all of its might. So this is why Paul opens chapter 3 with these words: therefore, translate it better, since. So this is a stated fact for all of Christ's followers. Since you have been raised up with Christ. So just stop there. Up to this point, Paul's main focus has been on Jesus' perfect life. That's why we're qualified to stand in his presence. He's focused in on Christ's substitutionary death, that needed payment for sin that alone exhausts God's wrath. He's focused in on the full deity of Jesus that grounds his saving work. That's been the bulk of Paul's argument. But now, Paul includes Jesus' resurrection from the dead, since you have been raised up with Christ. Why? Why focus here? Because Jesus' resurrection from the dead means our resurrection from the deadness of our sin. Jesus' new life means our new life, where sin's chains have been shattered and Satan's claim on us has been obliterated, and a new heart has been given, a heart filled with new loves for righteousness and new hatred for sin. So that's Paul's point in verse 1. Since you have been raised up with Christ, your spiritual resurrection carries with it a resurrection responsibility, which is to keep seeking. This is not a passive pursuit. Keep seeking earnestly, continually, striving after the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set the compass of your life on the holiness of heaven. So that's the call. Set the compass of your life where sin has no place, where sin finds no home. Verse 2, set your mind, set your concentration, your values, your loves, your priorities, your plans, your purposes on things above, not on the things that are on earth. And that phrase there, the things that are on earth, that's a reference to immorality that characterizes this world. We'll see that later in the passage. Do not set your mind on sin in any way. Do not give it any room in your thinking. Why? Verse 3, for, because, what? You have what? You've died. You've died to sin. When Christ died for sin, we died to sin. And your new resurrected life is now hidden. It is secured. Your citizenship is in heaven, above, with Christ. Just another way of saying sin's chains have been broken in your life. You no longer reside in the domain of darkness, right? You've been transferred out of that domain. Your home is now with Christ, the eternal Son who knew no sin. But that's not all. Continue. Your life is also hidden in God, in the holy, holy, holy Father who cannot approve sin in any way. And he must punish sin, even if that means crushing his own Son. So that's the intro. The point is this: as a believer, sin is no longer your way of life. Sin is no longer where we dwell. Why? Because sin is no longer our destiny. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, again now, his new life, our new life, when he is revealed later, then you also will be revealed with him, I love it, in glory. His sinless glory will one day be our sinless glory. Sin is no longer our destiny. And thus it should be no longer our life. So Paul's point is this: as opposed to the false teachers who are engaging in and promoting fleshly indulgence. So that's how chapter 2 ended. Look at verse 23, 2:23. Paul says these false teachers had the appearance, the look of wisdom, but their false gospel possessed no value, no power, no countermeasure against fleshly indulgence, against sin, against immorality and depravity and debauchery. Now, sin characterized the lives of these teachers. Sin characterized the lives of those who followed their false gospel. But the counter, when it comes to us, when it comes to the people of God, when it comes to those who are Christ's, it is altogether different. Right? Holiness, not fleshly indulgence, must characterize us. Why? Because Christ rose again from the dead, and we were in him. It's a call for an intentional holiness, a full holiness, not partial, an intentional holiness that encompasses the entirety of the believer's life. And that's the transition and the focus of Paul. He's now going to talk about personal holiness in verses 5 through 7, and corporate holiness in verses 8 through 17, and familial holiness in verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, And then an evangelistic holiness in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. It's all about holiness. This is how a steadfast church will withstand the immorality of the world scaling its walls. I want you to know, we will withstand the immorality of this world not by railing against the world's sins from the pulpit. That's easy to do. We will not withstand the immorality of the world by complaining about the world's decline in small groups. That's easy to do. But it doesn't really accomplish much, does it? In fact, that's not what Paul does here. What Paul does is he focuses on us, on the church. The only way a steadfast church will withstand the immorality of the world is by doing the hard thing. And that is each member of the church putting sin to death in your own life. Make it personal. Putting sin to death in your own life and putting righteousness on in your life. That's the more difficult thing to do, isn't it? That's what Paul focuses on in verses 5 through 11. Put sin to death in your heart. Make this personal. Read the text with me, Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Therefore, again, because you've been raised with Christ, because you've been given newness of life, because sin's chains have been broken and Christ is your home, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you, so notice how personal, you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And you can stop there for now. Here are two categories of sin. The sins of the world, two categories of sin each member of a steadfast church must actively and intentionally and personally put to death. Two categories. We'll focus on the first category this morning. Category number one, we must put sin to death. We must put to death all sins of sensuality. We must put to death all sins of sensuality. It's going to get very personal. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And just note how strong of a command this is. Consider dead. Nekrao, vivid word. Do not merely control sin. Do not merely suppress sin, no, slay sin. Utterly destroy sin. That's the force here. The command's in the aorist tense. It's similar to a military command. There's a sense of urgency. Take decisive, vigorous, determined action. Take it now. Waste no time. Be resolute. Be deliberate in all of this. Put the language in the language of the Puritans. We must mortify the remnants of our flesh. Again, this is strong language for sure, but when it comes to sin in the Christian's life, this is always the kind of language you find. It's always severe. It's always demanding. This is how holy God is. So Romans 6, consider yourselves to be what? Dead to sin. Romans 8, if by the Spirit you are putting to death, mortifying, murdering the deeds of the body, only then will you live. Or think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. If your right eye makes you stumble, what? Tear it out. Another aorist imperative. Tear it out immediately and decisively. Waste no time. And then what? Throw it from you. Get as far away from you as you can. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Aorist imperative. Cut it off and throw it from you. Verse 5 is Paul's way of describing the remnants of sin in our life, what we must get rid of, and he's using vivid language here. Verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body, the members there. The picture Paul wants us to have in mind is that of gangrene limbs. He wants us to think of sin as a diseased and infected arm or leg. It must be cut off. It must be surgically removed before it spreads its toxins and kills us. Is that how you think of sin in your life? This limb that could kill you. John Owen, the Puritan, wrote this: do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. And then you have the famous line: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Can bring that idea to the text. We must be killing sin, or sin will spread its toxins. It will destroy us. And the list Paul gives, first and foremost, are sensual, sexual sins that we must put to death. That's where he begins. The sins of sensuality that are so prevalent in the fallen world and can be so prevalent in a believer's life. The first is immorality. Just go through the grocery list here. Immorality. Verse 5, if we have been raised with Christ, we must decisively sever ourselves from all immorality, porneia, all unchastity, all sexual perversion, all fornication. So this is the most general Greek word for every kind of sexually deviant act performed outside of the proper marriage bond. It's a word used throughout the New Testament to describe sins from prostitution to extramarital relationships. You can hear our English word pornography in it, porneia. And note here the very fact that Paul is issuing this command to a steadfast church means that sexual promiscuity and laxity, if not actively guarded against, can infiltrate even a theologically sound church. And mark this, so serious is this sin of sexual immorality that whenever Paul lists sins to avoid, to put to death, porneia often heads this list. He begins here. It can run rampant in the life of a believer. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, question, who are the unrighteous? Paul says, do not be deceived. Fornicators, this heads the list, fornicators, pornos, same root word, fornicators, nor idolaters, we'll see later, idolatry is linked to sexual sin, nor adulterers, another sexual sin, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, more sexual sins. If you find yourself in that category, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's clear. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Well, what are these deeds? Where does Paul begin? Which are, first and foremost, immorality, porneia, sexual laxity, of which I forewarn you. I've warned this before. Now notice this, those who practice such things, they're not killing that sin. They're not repenting of that sin. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can accuse Paul of a lot of things. You can't accuse him for not being clear. I think of Ephesians 5. For this you know with certainty. So tempting is this sin. Paul says, you know this with certainty. Be convinced of this. Never doubt it. That no immoral, pornos, no immoral person, sexually immoral person, if that describes who you are, that person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So severe is the sin, it's worth repeating Paul's warnings. If you are one here who is not putting sexual immorality to death in your life, the warning is this: you may not inherit the kingdom of God. Even Ephesians 5, again at the very end, no immoral person, there's no repentance, no confession, no turning. You have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is why Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 6:18, listen to this, flee, right? Run as fast as you can and as far away as you can. Flee immorality, porneia, same word. So the resurrection life is one of purity, not perversion. And only those putting this sin to death will inherit the glories of Christ's coming kingdom. Now, do not miss Paul's point, though. He uses strong language, yes. This is a weighty command, serious, yes. But there's also encouragement here. There's encouragement. Because look back at chapter 2, verse 20. Connect the command here to what he says there, 2:20. Because you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then you can die to this sin. There's hope. You can put this sin to death because you've died to sin. You've been resurrected to newness of life. That's the connection to verse 1. That's where he begins. You've been raised up with Christ. That's where he begins. That took place when you came to Christ in saving faith. That's because of that work. Then indeed, we can put immorality to death. The chains of immorality have been broken. Paul's saying this, not only must you kill this sin, but you can kill this sin. You can kill it. But in order to do so, you cannot be passive. You must launch a full frontal assault against it. You cannot kill any sensual sin gradually. You need to take an axe to it and then what? Throw it as far away from you as you can. Continuing, John Owen, let no man think that he can kill sin with a few easy or gentle strokes. He who has once smitten a serpent, if he follow not on his blow until it be slain, may repent that ever he began the quarrel. And so he who undertakes to deal with sin must pursue it constantly to the death. A steadfast church puts immorality to death. This leads to the next gangrene limb a steadfast church must sever. That's impurity. Impurity. From the external act of porneia to now the internal contamination of impurity. So this is a much broader word for sexual perversion. You can actually translate it as rotten or decaying. Put to death that which is rotten, and even rotting you from the inside. This means moral uncleanness, sexual uncleanness in thought and word and desire. It's internal. We're moving from the outward sin to now the inner heart. What's driving this? Paul's commanding here to put to death the filthy mind. It's another way of saying chapter 3, verse 2, just in a different way. Set your mind on the things above. Here, do not set your mind on the filthiness of perversion. Put to death all perverted images and plans and fantasies. This is Paul's version of the covenant Job made in Job 31. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully on anyone. And in our world, these sins are downplayed, right? They're downplayed. But the severity of these two sins cannot be overlooked. Again, the thought in our world is, well, it's only in the mind, so it's not affecting anyone. I mean, no one's being hurt in this. But these two words, porneia and impurity, they're used together in Ephesians 3. Listen to this. Paul says immorality, okay, porneia, and impurity must not even be what? Named among you. Not even named among you. So Paul expects you to deal so severely with these two sins, the action and the heart, that they are as far away from you as possible. They cannot even be mentioned when your name comes up. Question must be asked, are you killing these sins? Are you actively killing these sins? And now we're talking about the mind on the inside. Only you can answer that question. Are you killing that? Put to death the impure mind. There's another sin, sexual sin, passion. Paul's moving closer to the heart. Passion here, the word is lust. The heart dominated by sensual desires. This is a craving for the wrong thing. One commentator calls it inordinate affection, erotic love. That's love outside, or really lust outside the biblical bounds. So it'd be depraved passion. So being satisfied with that which is unholy, finding the satisfaction there, uncontrollable desire. Right, so it's building, it's controlling, it's moving you. There's longings, there's cravings. By the way, this kind of lust, passion, covers both heterosexual and homosexual passions. It's both. And Paul says it needs to all be killed. Again, graphic language. To which he adds evil desire. This is the motivating pull for what is forbidden, evil desire. And again, all this is downplayed in our world. Why? Because it's on the inside. Again, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, just do what you love, that kind of thing. But James 1, he goes behind the scenes and he tells us really what's going on here. James 1:15, he says this, when lust, and that's the same word for evil desire, when lust is conceived, where? In the heart, in the mind. When this evil desire, lust, is allowed to have its way and to have its pull, when unrestrained lust is allowed to fester, when evil desires go unchecked in your heart, James says, there are consequences. That which takes place on the inside, if it's not repented of, it gives birth, James says, to sin. It gives birth. The warning is you cannot keep evil desire under control. If you're not confessing and turning, you can't keep it under control. If you're not actively repenting of it in the mind, sinful sexual desire will translate into action. If you don't believe me, Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. You can't control it. Can't keep it covered. To which James then adds this. And when sin is accomplished, it's the mind, the desires, moves into action, it's now done. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived. Sin promises much. Sexual sin promises much, but it leads to nothing good. That's the point. It brings forth death. It's probably where Owen got the quote, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So you can mark this down. This is true for every sin. We'll focus, though, on sexual sins. Every sexual sin committed occurs because lust and passion and evil desire were allowed to develop on the inside. It wasn't controlled in the mind. It wasn't repented of in the heart. It was pondered. And then it was allowed to have its way. Judge Paul then adds a fifth gangrene limb we must sever. That's greed. It's greed, and you might be thinking, where does money come into play here? Greed. He's not talking about money. He's talking about the hard issue of greed. The issue of greed is you desire to have more and more, right? That's greed. You want more. It's never enough. There's a lack of self-discipline and control. You have a complete disregard for someone else's greatest good for the sake of your own benefits. Here's the haughty, the ruthless belief that everything, even people, everything, everyone exists for who? For you. And your pleasure, in this context, for your sexual appetites and your sexual purposes. And at this point, Paul has now zeroed in on the hard attitude that drives every sexual sin. Here is the hard attitude. It comes at the end of the list. This is the fountain, though, of all sensuality, the attitude that you deserve whatever you want. I deserve it. Have you heard this? I deserve to be happy. That's greed. This is the very sin that places you in the position that only God deserves to be in. You deserve it, and so thus you'll take it. This is why Paul says, continue verse 5. He says, put to death greed. Why? Because greed amounts to what? Idolatry. Greed is the very worship of the creature rather than creator. So I hope you can see why letting these sensual sins scale the walls of a church can destroy a church. In fact, this is why Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul commands, now puts it in the corporate setting. All this has been personal. Now it's corporate. He commands that a church should not associate with, should actually remove any so-called brother, any professing believer, if he is an immoral person, if he's given to porneia, where immorality describes his or her life, where there's no repentance, no confession. Do not associate with that person, not even to eat with such one. And you say, well, that's just mean. This is how effective this sin can be. A laxity with sexual immorality can destroy a church from the inside out. Understand the urgency here. We must put all of these sensual sins to death, because if we don't, if we refuse to heed Paul's command, we will show ourselves to be, move now into verse 6, we will show ourselves to be sons, not of God, but sons of disobedience. show ourselves to be those who have not been united to Christ's resurrection, children of Satan. And strong language throughout all of this. Put sexual sin to death. Why? Verse 6. For it is because of these things, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, it is because of these things that the wrath, the judgment, the eternal anger of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. So now we know why Paul is so urgent. Don't wait. Don't wait because divine judgment doesn't wait. You might be the exception though, right? Isn't that what sin, the temptation always is? I'm the exception. I can be the only one in the history of this world to keep sin covered. I'm the one. I can keep it hidden. No one will know. Or maybe I'll escape God's wrath. I'll be the only one. That's how good I am. How clever. Paul says this wrath is certain. Verse 6, it will come. It's a promise. It will come. There's no doubt. Sexual sin will be revealed and it will be punished. And the promise here is in the present tense. Literally, it is coming. It's coming. It's on its way. A foreboding cloud, a dark cloud approaches. It could fall at any time. Robert Grumacki writes this, when God sees sin in action, he is repulsed by it and is constrained to judge it. He cannot be indifferent nor eternally long-suffering. God is patient, absolutely. He's not eternally patient. For God to be holy, he must punish sin. So Paul's getting serious. There's only two options in your life. You are either united with Christ in his death and resurrection and will be killing sexual sin now, or you are outside of Christ and storing up for yourself God's wrath later. I ask the question, where's Paul getting all of this from? Really, the better question is who? Who is Paul getting all of this from? I think it's Jesus. I think so. Because this is exactly Jesus' warning in Matthew 5. It's the right eye, right hand passage. If you refuse to take drastic measures to put sexual sin to death now in this life, tear out the eye, cut off the hand, throw it out. If you refuse to do that, what's the result? Your whole body, words of Jesus, your whole body will be thrown into hell. Same thing Paul's saying, the wrath of God is coming. We must recognize God's deep hatred for sin because that is a strong deterrent when it comes to sensuality. But that's not where Paul ends. There's another deterrent when it comes to sexual sin. Look at verse 7. On the heels of reminding us of God's wrath, Paul ends by reminding us of God's grace. Yes, God's wrath can lay the axe at the root of sexual impurity, but so can the undeserved grace God has poured out upon you when he delivered you from those chains of sin. It's verse 7. And here's another reason we fight. And in them. So God's wrath is coming because of them, but in them, in that immorality, lust, greed, you also walked, and it's past tense. You also walked. That used to be true of your life. When you were, past tense, when you were pre-grace, living in them. Implication is what? That's not you now. Chains have been broken. Yes, there's future wrath coming because of those sins, but there is profound grace that broke those chains in your past. when tempted to indulge in sexual immorality of any kind, remember where you have come from, Paul says. Remember that before God supernaturally invaded your life and resurrected your heart, you were walking and living in those sins. But now, because of Christ's cross, because we're united to him in his resurrection, we have been freed from that sin and released from that wrath. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine old drudgery and wear the chain again, if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. Put sin to death by remembering God's work of grace and refusing to go back to that old way of life. For EBC to remain a steadfast church, each of us must make that drastic decision to remove any remnant of sin, here sexual sin, that may be present in our life. And we must not delay in this fight. We must lay an axe to the root immediately by remembering God's coming wrath. It's a deterrent. Remember God's coming wrath, but also recalling God's saving grace. Father, you have given us a call to holiness this morning. And it is one that necessitates your Spirit giving us the right desire for the glory of your name. Lord, I have no doubt that there are folks in this room that they have just heard the sins that they are perhaps committing inside and outside. May you grant to them confession and repentance. May you grant to them a hatred for that sin and a greater love for you, that they would turn. I pray for us that we would actively guard ourselves daily, knowing that if we don't kill sin, sin will kill us. Let us take that seriously. It's not just brushing under the rug. It's a Christianese statement. So we pray for our church as a whole. May we be steadfast in both our theology, our doctrine, but also our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.